Is this on? This here thingy. I'm wearing this jacket not to make a statement, but to hide the toddler stains that have appeared all over me since this morning. My plan was to change, but I'm still wiping chocolate cake off my face from our last meal. We've just had such a wonderful time visiting with the folks here from church. Thank you all for hosting us so generously, so kindly. We do appreciate it. We've had just a tremendous time traveling around and meeting some of you all, and just being in this beautiful part of the country has been a real blessing. So yes, I'm Simon's wife, and I got conned into doing this by Simon. No, I'm just kidding. I love doing this sort of thing, and I should thank him in his absence for allowing me to do that. It's not always easy. Means that he has to do a lot of babysitting and tending after the kids, both when I prepare and when I give these talks, but it keeps me on my toes, and I appreciate that. So I think I'm going to go straight into what it is that I'd like to say to you tonight, and we'll be around afterwards for a little while, well, as long as you need us to, if you do have any questions. I know the accent is sometimes hard to follow, so if in the middle of the talk I lose you completely, just raise your hand and let me know what I need to repeat, if anything. And then if there's anything specific you want to ask me, I'll try and leave a little bit of time for question and answer if there's something in the big group that you'd want to discuss, and then I'm available afterwards as well. So I'd like to start. The talk was originally titled The Christian Mind as Pertaining to Women. And it focuses on how, as women, we should strive to honor God with our mind as well, and some of the reasons, and perhaps discussing some of the unique challenges that this poses for us. So I'd like us to start with a little video clip, a little bit of social commentary from Mr. Harry Enfield, the famous British comedian, and then I'll ask you what you think about it once you've seen what it is that he has to say.
An ordinary dinner party, the sort of occasion we all enjoy. The men are exchanging witty stories. And look at the women, aren't they pretty? Look at the way they laugh, they're delightful. But now the conversation turns to more serious matters.
I wonder if the government should return to the gold standard.
I think it should.
Good, then we're all agreed.
But oh dear, what's this? One of the women is about to embarrass us all.
I think the government should stay off the gold standard so that the pound can reach a level that will keep our exports competitive.
The lady has foolishly attempted to join the conversation with a wild and dangerous opinion of her own. What half-baked drivel. See how the men look at her with utter contempt.
Daphne, we're going home.
Women, know your limits. Look at the effect of education on a man and a woman's mind. Education passes into the mind of a man. See how the information is evenly and tidily stored. Now see the same thing on a woman. At first we see a similar result. But now look, still at a reasonably low level of education, her brain suddenly overloads. She cannot take in complicated information. She becomes frantically and absurdly deranged. Look at these venomous habitants. They went to university. Hard to believe they're all under 25. Yes, over-education leads to ugliness, premature aging, and beard growth. Now let's see the proper way.
Good. So we're all agreed. We should return to the gold standard.
Oh, I don't know anything about the gold standard, I'm afraid, but I do love little kittens. They're so soft and furry.
What a delightful thought, you dear, sweet, fragile little thing.
Women, know your limits. In thought, be plain and simple, and let your natural sweetness shine through.
It still makes the hair at the back of my neck stand on end. I know it's only a jest, but we as women, I think, pride ourselves, especially nowadays, in our intellectual ability. And this is not an ability which came about due to some rapid advancement in our faculties. It's simply something that we've been able to express in the time that we live in, sometimes because of some hard-fought battles by those who came before us. And so we live in a time where we can go toe-to-toe with men in most of the academic disciplines. Women are there in the fields of medicine, technology, mathematics, economics, engineering, literature, music, fine arts, politics, history, archaeology, and even philosophy. And so few today, I think, would question the ability of women to keep up with menfolk in these academic disciplines, provided we're given equal opportunities in education. And so in a sense, it's a privilege to be a woman at this time, and we have much to be thankful for. So, Mr. Harry Enfield, we shall have our say. And now you're thinking, oh no, they brought an egalitarian to speak to us. I wonder if they knew that this was... And so for the time being, I'm going to cause some more perplexity by announcing that I would like us to read 1 Timothy 2, verse 8 to 15 together. I'm going to have it on the screen, but if you have your Bible, if you would be so kind to open it and read with me. What I have on there is from the New King James, but it would be great if you have a different translation and we can just look at this passage together. So it's 1 Timothy 2, verse 8 to 15. Perhaps even at the risk of the conclusion that I should not be standing here at all tonight. We shall see. So Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says the following. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but, which is proper for women, professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. A controversial passage indeed. Tomes have been written regarding the exact meaning of these verses. Denominations and congregations have split because of varied interpretations. If you do any research on this passage, it's just phenomenal to see the amount of scholarly work. Any bibliography, if you are a scholar and you want to write an article or an essay on this, there is just so much out there that people have written. And most of the controversy surrounds verse 12. And this is usually the focus of any exposition on this passage. And I'm sure that we could have some lovely discussion about that here tonight. It's a very, very interesting passage, and if you'd like to talk about it some more, we can do it afterwards. But tonight I want to go somewhere else. I would like to have you focus on a part of the verse that I think is often neglected. We are so focused on Paul's prohibition in verse 12 that I think we sometimes miss his command. There it is in verse 11. Did you notice it? It says... let a woman learn in silence with all submission. So verse 11 is where I'd like to focus tonight. Let's look at the passage in its broader context. The principles addressed here apply to the everyday lives of believers. Godly men are to pray every day, even outside the setting of the congregation or corporate worship. And godly women are to dress modestly, not only when they go to church, when they're out there living their lives, and we are to perform good deeds continually. However, most of the commentators agree that this passage is Timothy's instructions on how corporate church worship is to be managed. Paul is writing to a young Timothy, and he says, this is how church should be done. How do we know this? Well, in the immediate context, you see the references to communal prayer in verse 8. And then in chapter 3, the chapter following, Paul actually gives the theme, the thematic statement of his letter. Why is he writing to Timothy? If you look, chapter 3 is about the elders. So you see him talking about the characteristics of the elders. And so it seems as if he's just continuing on. This is how church is done. So here's what I'd like men and women to do, and this is what the leaders should look like. So that's the context of the overall structure. And so actually, verse 15, I'm supposed to have that on here. I don't know where it's gone. Have I missed it? But if you turn to chapter 3, verse 15, Paul gives the exact reason why he's writing the letter. Maybe I'm missing a page here. And he says, I'm writing this to you so that you will know how the church, the household of God, should be run. And so the whole of the book really is about that. Timothy is in charge of the church at Ephesus, and he's quite a young man. And Paul was hoping to get to him sooner to help him out with some of the issues there, but something kept them from doing that, and so he writes this letter. So that's how we know that what is spoken of here concerns church life, how church is to be done. So now let's look at verse 11, keeping that context in mind. There are three different translations of the verse. I have them there on the next slide, I think they should be. The New King James, which I just read, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And then the NASB, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. And then a woman must learn quietly with all submissiveness, the NET Bible. Personally, I think that the NET has the most accurate translation here. In Greek, the verb for to learn is mathaneto, and it's an imperative, which means it's a command. Okay? Now, when we translate from the Greek to the English, sometimes we create the idea that this is something that Paul would allow for. So you'll see, for example, the New King James translates it, let a woman learn. So it sort of sounds like, if she wants to, I'll let her do that. But in his very important study of Greek grammar, Daniel B. Wallace writes the following about the Greek imperative. He says, the third person imperative is normally translated in English, let him do, or let her do, whatever. This is easily confused in English with a permissive idea, so I allow it if they want to. Its force is more akin to he, or she in this case, must, or I command him to, or her to. The Greek is stronger than a mere option, engaging volition and placing a requirement on the individual. So this is why I prefer either the NASB or the NET, where it says a woman must learn quietly or quietly receive instruction. And then as far as the actual meaning of the verb, Bauer's Greek English Lexicon of the New Testament and other early literature, that's the sort of standard lexicon that people go to for the meaning at that time, says that mathaneto means to gain knowledge or skill by instruction or to learn. And so I prefer the NET translation because it has the idea of learning, which I think is more involved than the idea of receiving instruction. That almost sounds sort of passive, where I think the verb is actually, you are actively engaging with the material, you are learning. So all of that to say that Paul is commanding women in the church to learn. As a side note, I just want to say quickly, the adverbial phrases, in silence and with all submission, there's nothing in the literature or in the Greek that I can find that points to this being anything other than Paul requiring of women to have the proper respect within a context of learning. It's not as if women should be completely silent. In fact, the word that is used is the same word that he uses in a couple of verses earlier when he says the men should pray so that we could live in peace and tranquility. It carries that meaning, and it's not a meaning of absolute silence. Paul is simply saying we should learn, we should be receptive students. Nothing more than any teacher would require of his or her students in a teaching situation. Right, so the main point, a woman is to learn within the body of Christ, within gathering in the church corporately. My dear sister in Christ, are you learning anything at church? You see, female politicians and doctors and philosophers and scientists can rightly point to the kitten comment and say, it's derogatory and untrue. But can believing Christian women do the same? Here is my accusation. Consider it for a moment. Most Christian women are not engaged in the intellectual pursuit of God. Put more plainly, Christian women's understanding and articulation of their faith resembles the kitten talk rather than the expression of informed, rational truths. It's my contention that women in the evangelical church today do not value and perhaps even actively shun theological training. There are reasons for this, and we'll talk about some of these. For now, let's just take a minute to consider my accusation. I'll present you with some evidence. This slide follows sort of one on the other. Here is a list of the New York Times bestsellers by a female Christian author whose books are read by most Christian women in both South Africa, where I come from, and America, and she is considered to be an authority by many believing women. We'll go to the first one. Power Thoughts, 12 Strategies to Win the Battle of the Mind. Eat the Cookie, Buy the Shoes, Giving Yourself Permission to Lighten Up. Never Give Up, Relentless Determination to Overcome Life's Challenges. The Confident Woman, Live with Purpose and Fulfill Your Potential. Look Great, Feel Great, 12 Keys to Enjoying a Healthy Life Now. Approval Addiction, Overcoming Your Need to Please Everyone, and The Power of Simple Prayer, How to Talk to God About Everything. What do you notice about these titles? Do they concern you? Eat the Cookie, Buy the Shoes. It should, considering Paul's command in 1 Timothy 2, give you the same sort of sentiment than the kitten talk comment. I'm not sure that this author has ever proclaimed herself to be an authority on Christian theology. Yet the number of books that she sells and the attendance at her conferences seem to indicate that she is considered such by many women in the church today. I have friends who would name her as their favorite Christian author and who would mention her books as tools for their spiritual growth. I have a great concern for the spiritual health of any person who considers self-help psychology as a tool for growing closer to God. This is nothing more than feel-good therapy, and unfortunately, this is where many believing women get stuck. Now, let me just step back and say, before Simon would say, you stoned me on this one. Is there a place in the church for something like this? I think often yes, when people come from, let's say, for example, a secular background, when women come with a lot of emotional scarring and trouble that they bring to the church, I think this is certainly a place to start. My point is that this is not where we should get stuck. This is sort of the cotton candy of the diet, the baby's milk. And I fear that this is what's happening. These, if we are women who are mature in our Christian faith, should not be the best sellers. They should be introductory at the very least. And so, let me make this point. Continual self-help therapy and a happier life does not amount to spiritual growth. And if this is the extent of what Christian women are learning, then the church is in trouble. And I don't think we are following Paul's example. My dear Christian sister, what are you learning in church? What Christian literature are you spending your time and your money on? And what does that say about the life of your mind? Next slide, please. You see, surely Jesus' summary of the law in Matthew 22:37 applies to all of us, both male and female. And here he explicitly states that we are to love God with all of our minds. What does that mean? Is it simply a daily meditation and verbal expression of Christian platitudes like, Jesus loves me, God is in control, every day is one day closer to heaven? Sort of like the things you see on the church bulletin boards as you drive past. Some of them make me cringe. I saw one the other day that said something like, exposure to the sun will prevent burning. Sun spelled S-O-N. Okay, enough of that. I'm getting sidetracked. Is that what loving God with your mind is? Simply thinking sort of positive Christian thoughts? You see, we all agree that men and women are equal as created human beings. But what makes a human being unique from all the other animals is your capacity to reason. It's your capacity to think. So this command in Matthew 22 would have you honor God with the full capacity of your mind. Are you doing that? If the extent of your intellectual engagement with the faith, with Christianity, is reading books like the ones that I've just mentioned, then you are not. The minds of Christian women are, for the most part, disengaged from their faith. And being a Christian, Christian woman specifically, often comprises just striving for emotional stability. Okay, so what is my Christian faith? It's what makes me feel content and happy. It's where I sort of find my security. Okay? And sometimes it even comprises the suppression of reason and some very legitimate questions that our intellects raise. Have you had that before? Those questions that that you just rather wouldn't think about, that you just leave by the side there. So how did we get to this place? How did we get to a place where teaching in the church, especially for us as women, can hardly be recognized as biblical Christianity? May I suggest to you that it's very hard, though not impossible, to learn if no qualified teacher can be found. Okay? The subjective me-centered faith to which so many Christians adhere today is the result of teaching by pastors who were trained in postmodern Enlightenment thinking. So here my critique is perhaps a little broader than women specifically. I think this is a problem within the church. You see, when the Enlightenment happened and a barrage of questions was fired towards Christianity, instead of engaging with these questions on an intellectual level, the church turned on itself. Theologians grasped onto the ideas of, for example, Immanuel Kant that Simon spoke about this morning, and they said, well, you know, ultimately Christianity is not something that we can talk about in these intellectual or reasoned terms because it's a unique personal experience. And so the faith went from something that addressed every aspect of our lives to something which is personal. Because, of course, nobody can question my subjective personal experience. They have not had it. There is no way they can have it. And so that sort of makes it safe. Now it's safe from critique. And so the church turned inwards toward itself. So this happened at a theological level. Pastors were trained by those who came from these sort of seminaries. Pastors trained their congregants. And so we see it dribbling through all the way to the literature that we find on our shelves today. And so the church's decision to retreat into itself in the face of Enlightenment is one reason why we have the atrophied state of the Christian mind among believers. I think pragmatism in education is another reason. There was a time when learning was appreciated first and foremost for its value in bettering a person. Education was edifying, and it was for the purpose of producing well-rounded citizens. This was what it's about. You went to be educated to be a better person. Along came men such as John Dewey, famous American. Here is one of your contributions. And they left us with the view that education is purely pragmatic. Okay, what does that mean? Well, in our materialistic age, sort of speaking in simple terms, education has very little to do with the betterment of a person. We study and learn for the purpose of an income. Having a job, respectable job, from which we can earn a salary. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with earning a salary per se. We are commanded in Scripture to provide for those around us and to provide for those who are less fortunate. But if this becomes the sole goal of education, and if time spent on learning is only deemed profitable if it brings a profit, then I say we have abandoned the original reason why we are supposed to learn. Material gain, that safe income, has replaced the knowledge of God as the legitimate reason for why we study and learn. Because you see, if God is the creator of everything around us, then no matter the field of study you engage in, it should point back to Him. Whether you are a politician, a scientist, a philosopher, an artist, every field of study should point back to the original creator. And this is what we should be after when we spend our time reading books and engaging our intellects. Ask yourself this question. When last did you truly consider your intellect a means for worshiping God and not just something that you use to provide for yourself and your family? Have you ever considered your mind, the way that you think, a way of worshipping God, bringing him glory. You see, for us as women, we know how to love with our minds, our hearts. That comes easy for us. We do that almost instinctively. This is harder because we don't tend to be as analytical. We want things to be peaceful and comfortable. And these questions are uncomfortable. Struggling with these things of the intellect, they rock that little boat of stability that we like so much. But if I understand Jesus' command correctly, then he wants of us to love him in this way as well. Dealing with these questions that might keep you up at night. So I've given you two reasons. The one is the church turning in on itself during the Enlightenment. Second reason why I think we've become lazy or atrophied in our thinking is pragmatism in education. A third reason, in our time definitely, is distraction. We live in a time where there are perhaps more things that distract us from the contemplation of God than ever before. Some are obvious. TV, the internet, social networking, your cell phone. Others are perhaps less obvious. Things that we think are necessary to do. Fitness, food. Just think of the amount of time you spend with food. Thinking about it, planning for it, shopping for it, cleaning up after it, cooking it, eating it. Family, financial success, so many different things that would lay claim to our time. And none of these are bad in and of themselves. The problem is that they all seem so much more important than theological study. And so what do? We are content with reading our devotionals during the week, attending church on Sunday, maybe being in Sunday school, maybe a Wednesday night service, and then we read the odd self-help book that we buy from the local Christian bookstore every now and then. We do not read. We don't have the time, and perhaps we just don't have the interest. So our reading ability decreases. And this makes initial study hard. If you haven't read for a while and you just walk back there and pick up one of those apologetics books, it is going to cause you some brain pain. And unfortunately, what is worth reading in theology was not written in the last 50 years. In fact, maybe not even in the last century. A lot of the good stuff is written in an English that you and I don't use anymore. And so when we start initially, it's hard to make sense of this use of sophisticated language. And these theologians use terms that we've never heard before. When I first started my seminary study, I spent more time in the dictionary than I really did in the textbooks I was supposed to be reading. I ended up having these little yellow post-its all over my room with definitions of words because it just took so much time to keep looking them up. Fortunately, reading is like fitness, like running. The more you do of it, the better you get. And so now, when I pick up these books, I'm familiar with the terms. They've, at long last, they've sunk in and I can recall them and I can use them. And so the more we do of it, the better we get at it. But the initial study is hard, and so perhaps we just shelve that and do something that seems a little more important right now. Now, I won't deny that there are particular difficulties for women regarding this intellectual pursuit, and a lot of it depends on the season of your life. Right now, with three toddlers in the house, if I get to finish a thought at some point during the day, that is an achievement. Never mind reading through a book in any, you know, reasonable amount of time. And so, but I can still make it a priority. So on the odd afternoon, when my children do end up napping all three at the same time, this is where I go. I pick up that book that I've been wanting to read because it's become a priority. It's become something that is part of the way that I serve God. And so perhaps that is what I'm asking for. And here a word to those of you who are young and unmarried. Please don't waste this time. You have such a unique opportunity to really delve into these things. And I hesitate to say it because you shouldn't, you know, instruct your elders. But to those of you who don't have children in the home anymore and who have more time on your hands, make this a priority, please. This is a time, this is a season that God has given you to spend time considering these questions. Right. Now, please understand that I am not an egalitarian. I believe that men and women were created equal in their personhood and worth, and that is as human beings. And this includes our rational faculties, our ability to think. But at the same time, I confirm that men and women are different in our God-given roles, for which we've been created uniquely both physically and mentally. And I believe that the acceptance and fulfillment of these roles are crucially important for you as a person and for the proper functioning of both the family and the church. If we don't step up and do what it is that is required of us as women, if we go and meddle elsewhere where it really isn't our business, then the family and the church will be in trouble. However, nothing of what I have just said exempts any of us, any Christian woman, from pursuing and loving God with your mind. Just because you are not the main breadwinner and you perhaps don't spend so much time out there in the secular world where your husband works, or you are at home with your children and, you know, your environment is somewhat safe as far as Christian thought and thinking is concerned, that doesn't mean that you can neglect this discipline of thinking about God, of training yourself in theology. Paul commands that we do it if we are members of the living church. Right, so those are some of the reasons why I think we as women don't do this. Distraction, we don't value it because, it, you know, we have a pragmatic view of education, and perhaps because Christian thinking in general has been neglected in the church and we're a product of that. Now, let me turn to some reasons why I think you should engage in the intellectual pursuit of God. First and foremost, it's a biblical command. Okay, you have Matthew 22:37. You have 2 Timothy 2:11, which I've just given you. Your mind distinguishes you from other created beings, and it enables you to interact with God. This is how you interact with God, is with your intellect, with your mind. And so we should strive to grow in our Christian thinking, in our understanding of ourselves, the world we live in, and our understanding of God. We are commanded to learn. Okay? If we want to be effective in sharing our faith with unbelievers, we had better pay attention to our thinking. The time when people accepted the existence of God as self-evident and the Bible as God's inspired word and Christian ethics as the foundation for how we should live our lives is over. As witnesses of Christ, we had better have something reasonable to say to people, to both atheists and people of other faiths. The constitution in this country, from my point of view, seems to be becoming more and more liberal by the day. It is not based on the values that some of you perhaps grew up with. And so before we can even get to the point of sharing the gospel with people, we have to do what I like to refer to as pre-evangelism. That is, remove some of the smoke screens, some of those bushes that they planted in front of the door to their hearts, if you want to use sort of a symbolic image. All of these questions that people have. It's not enough for us just to ignore those. I have to confess, I figured out why I didn't have that verse on here. Simon very kindly printed out an old version of the talk. So I am going to have to make use of the slides here. I want to give you a quick example of that. Just skip to the next slide for me, please. Okay, 1 Peter 3:15. Here's another place where we are commanded, specifically if we want to share our faith with unbelievers. Peter says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Can you give people an account for why it is that you are a Christian? Can you give them more than just your subjective Christian experience? Can you give them more than just your own conversion story? Because you see, the person who's come to a Muslim faith also has a conversion story and has had the same sense of God's presence when they go on the Hajj to Mecca. The person who is a Mormon prides him or herself in the burning in the bosom as they read through the Book of Mormon for the first time. They've had that personal experience of God. So how do we adjudicate between these subjective personal experiences? Now, I'm not saying your personal testimony is always ineffective. What I'm saying is we should be wise about when to use them. Could I have the next slide, please? I want to see if this is on here. It is not. Now, this is my error. I'm just going to find this for a moment because I think this is such a telling example. I'm a Facebook user. I'll make a confession. Here's one of my distractions. I do this because I'm far away from my parents, and it's a good way to put the pictures up there, let them see how the kids are growing. And I restrict my time on Facebook to an absolute minimum because it's one of those distractions that I want to try and avoid. But I came across something one day that I just couldn't resist being part of this conversation because it's so much a part of what we do. One of my friends posted this on her wall. She said, imagine you woke up this morning with only the things you thank God for yesterday. I don't like these sort of sentimental posts that fly around. Maybe it's because they make me feel guilty. This one is a good one because, you know, I can do with being much more grateful than I am. I'm so very blessed and I don't always remember that. But I don't typically repost these or spend too much time thinking about them. I was about to flip on when I noticed that there was a very long comment to what she had just typed there by a friend of hers, a young man, who says the following. Typically, I'd have it up on the screen so that you can follow. I'll read through it slowly, but try and keep up with what he wants to say. His name is Jake. So Jake replies and he says, frankly, there are better uses for one's imagination. Whatever I thank God for today, I know that tomorrow morning and every morning thereafter, I will wake up to a world where a whole bunch of really, really nice people will be denied their human rights, ostracized from their communities, persecuted, silenced, illegally imprisoned, grievously assaulted, robbed, raped, and murdered in the name of some or other omniscient, omnipotent, invisible God. It is happening as you read this to real people. How do you feel about that? Do you reckon it's okay because it's not your church which is the victim and or perpetrator of these crimes? If you go back a very, very little way in history, you'll find that that wasn't the case. I'd rather spend my precious time on earth imagining a world where we have left the supernatural Bronze Age beliefs in the Bronze Age. The world has moved on. The religious fanatics have access to nuclear and biological weapons now, not catapults, spears, bows, and arrows. Our children will only see the end of this century if humanity triumphs over apocalyptic death cults. Imagine that. Pretty hectic, isn't it? So I thought, sure, this guy is obviously not a believer. He has some pretty good reasons for why he isn't one. Some of the atrocities that have been committed in the name of Christianity and other religions have clearly scared him off. And so I was interested to see what the response of my friend and her friends would be to this gentleman who was asking some very serious questions about the faith. Here they are. All of these were given by women. Let me just find them. My friend, you are being blinded by the world. I know what I feel and believe. It is my choice to serve God and to believe in Him. I do not need evidence. I respect the choices of other people. That does not mean that I am interested in examining them. I also don't need to justify and defend my own choices. Could you just put 1 Peter 3:15 back up there for us, please? Really? You don't need to give a reason for the hope that you have? Final one. One thing I'm sure of, one day when you hold your baby in your arms, you will not doubt God's existence. Even in the study of medicine, this is still considered to be a miracle. That's as good as we've got. He's going to make these accusations to us, and we're going to tell him to go and have a baby? What would your response to Jake have been? Could you have written? Could you have answered in some significant way? If I read 1 Peter 3:15 correctly, then we should be able to do so. Maybe not off the top of our heads, but we should at least be wanting to go and research it and find the answers for him. lost person. You know, some of the people who will be asking the hard questions of us, specifically as women, are our children. Your child's faith is unlikely to survive a secular university or perhaps even high school if it is based only on a Christian heritage or a mere subjective emotional personal commitment. And even if such a faith survives, it will be ineffective as a witness to the reasonableness of the Christian faith. And it will just further perpetuate the idea that Christianity is indeed just an emotional crutch. These Christians have nothing reasonable to say. Do you know that they have a name for them? Secular university? They call them churchians. They speak about this faith, but they don't really know how to defend it. And it takes very little to pull that rug from underneath them. I'll give you my personal example. I was raised in a Dutch Reformed Christian home. I belonged to a wonderful church where I was taught the Bible from a young age, the Christian doctrines. I understood the gospel at a young age and made a true commitment to Christ. I was part of a student Christian union at school, which introduced me to the idea of truly having a personal relationship with God and seeing that grow. I had wonderful support of parents. I was interested in missions work, went on a couple of short-term missions trips, and then went off to secular university. And I did teacher's training. In my postgraduate teacher's training, I had to take a semester in religious education. I shared my class with students with a very similar background to my own. Many of them were in church with me. I knew them to be true believers. Their lives testified to this. They came from similar backgrounds than I did. And then we sat in this class, and we had a professor whom I've only in the last 10 years or so come to realize that she was incredibly liberal in what she taught us, both concerning theology in the broad, as well as how it is that the children should be trained up, if even so, in any sort of faith. Do you know that none of us as churchians even realized to what extent she had veered from the Orthodox Christian faith? We understood so little of the essentials of our faith that we weren't even aware of the fact that we were being taught heresy. Oh, how I wish that I could go back to that class and raise my hands and ask a couple of pointed questions. Not so much because I want to embarrass her, but for the sake of the Christian friends around me, to alert them even to what was going on. We didn't even see that there was a need to defend our faith. We missed it, because we were so weak in our Christian thinking. We were brought up in a culture where Christianity was just accepted as the norm, and we didn't have to give it much thought. Will your children be able to defend their faith in a secular environment? Let me say this as well. I don't think it's prudent to remove them from such an environment completely either. That's just a cop-out. That's not what 1 Peter 3:15 is saying. This is a tough call for us as parents, because you need to strike that balance. To what point do you protect them and train them up in a safe environment, and when do you set them free? When do you let them go out there and be the missionaries that they're supposed to be, albeit on a secular American campus? If we train them up in Christian thinking, then I think we would feel better about having to do so. But this, of course, means that we need to know something ourselves. And so my question is, what impression will your child form about the integrity of the Christian faith, intellectual integrity of the Christian faith, from your life? This applies as much to grandparents as it does to parents, because sometimes you are the sole spiritual influence. Finally, and in an almost ironic twist, another reason why I think that we should pursue God intellectually is that it gives us exactly what we look for in the self-help therapy. What do I mean with that? Well, I'm no expert in the study of emotions. I think it's a fascinating topic, and I think more work should be done on it from a Christian point of view. I think it's safe to say that as women, we at the very least, express our emotions more than men do. Don't know if they have less of them. Maybe just do a better job of hiding them. I'm not going to open that can of worms, okay? For me, I think part of sanctification, of growing in your Christian faith, is bringing your emotions under the rule of Christ. Part of spiritual maturity is to apply the right emotion at the right time, in the right intensity, in the right situation. Okay? So it's when Eva, my five-year-old, has given me a really tough time, not to project that onto Simon when he comes home from work. It's to be able to apply the appropriate emotion towards Simon, not the irritation and the tiredness, and so you get the idea. So I've recently come across one theory on emotions. There's a big debate within scholarship. Is emotion something which is purely material? Your body reacts in a certain way because it senses a threat or something which makes it excited. Or is it something which is purely mental? The way we think about things influences our physical reaction. And then there are those who lie in between the spectrum. So I came across one theory that said emotions are concerns-based construals. And I quite like this one. I won't say this is what I think, but listen to this for an idea. The person said, and this is in very simple terms, we all have a list of concerns, and emotions are basically our reaction according to that list. So if I'm a middle-aged man and I own a red Ferrari and it's parked on the street and I see a group of young teenage boys come walking along with their keys sort of hip height out pointed towards my car, it's my list of concerns and where this Ferrari is on my list of concerns that determines my emotional reaction, okay? And so I thought, how very interesting. Because, of course, if you're not a believer, you have a certain priority in your list of concerns. Perhaps material things, perhaps the people you love, perhaps your own survival. But when you become a Christ follower, I think part of sanctification is a change, an overhaul, a renewing of your mind as far as your concerns. So now my concern is God, my fellow believers, the unsaved. And so this changes, can you see, my emotional response in situations. So if I'm a believer, perhaps the Ferrari is not important anymore, but the reason why that kid is going to just randomly damage somebody else's stuff, what is going on in his life, perhaps becomes a greater concern. And so here's the interesting thing. I think that the intellectual pursuit of God brings us exactly the emotional stability that we are striving for. Because you see, when we think hard about who God is, who we are, what this life is about, then that changes our concerns. When we come to grips with the incredible being that has saved us and given us new life, then we start thinking about life differently. And then all these waves that toss us around on this sea of emotion of this life, the pain and the struggles and the challenges that we go through, we look at them differently. Why? Because we have changed the way we think about these things. And so do you see the irony? The very emotional stability we look for when we read books like Eat the Cookie, Buy the Shoes actually comes from contemplating God. It comes from doing theological study. It comes from reading those hard books. I want to end by reading a passage that's taken from a sermon by C.H. Spurgeon. He preached this when he was only 20 years old on Sunday morning. He says this, and it's written in the tough English. So we'll try and go slow because it is profound. He says, "There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in the contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned out in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass with, grapple with, and in them we feel a sense of self-content. We go our way thinking, 'Behold, I am wise.' But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise. But he is like a wild ass's colt, and in solemn exclamation, I am but of yesterday and know nothing. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity. And whilst humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently consolatory. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there's a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Ghost, there is a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go, plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. Pretty impressive for a 20-year-old, isn't it? Ask yourself whether your 20-year-old thinks about God in this way. Ask yourself whether when you were 20 years old, you thought about God in this way. What is he saying? He is saying, when we muse on the divinity, which, by the way, is not some sort of Eastern meditation where you sit and, you know, recite beautiful things about God. What he's talking about here is doing theology. When he says you study the divinity, that is what it is. Theology is the study of God. Asking myself, what does it mean when I say God knows everything? Imagine if I can understand what it means to say God knows everything and I go through trials in life. Or that God is all powerful. He says, in this type of thinking about God, you find your healing. So, finally, in the hope that what I said has convinced you, some of you, of the importance of cultivating your mind, let me make a couple of practical suggestions very quickly. First and foremost, your study of Scripture. If you could bring up the last slide for us. You have to study Scripture for yourself. On pain of being stoned, throw out your devotional. Why? Not because devotionals are bad per se. Keep one in the car for when you have to wait somewhere or for when you're in the restroom. But if this is your sole means of studying Scripture, then you are being robbed from that hard intellectual process of wrestling with the Word of God for yourself. You have to become an independent student of God's Word. You have to engage in the type of Bible study that lets you ask yourself the hard questions. Those who write devotionals have done that for you. And that's not good enough. You can't piggyback. And so I would encourage you to read the type of books or use Bible study guides initially that teach you how to do inductive Bible study. I have on there Living by the Book, The Art and Science of Reading the Bible by Howard G. Hendricks. It's a great little introduction. He takes you through it step by step and then sends you off to do it on your own. And it will really change the way that you interact with the Word. So the study of Scripture. Next, invest instead of eat the cookie by the shoes in commentaries and systematic theologies. What are these commentaries? Theologians who have spent their whole lives studying a specific book of the Bible, and they've written a commentary verse by verse, in many cases word by word, on these. Invest in more than one of a specific book if you can, so that you get varied opinions. When do you use them? After you've done your own study. Okay, you wrestle with it first, and then to make sure that you haven't gone completely astray, you look at what some of these scholars who have the time to spend on it have said. And it will prepare you perhaps to think of things you haven't thought of. It will make you aware of debates that are going on within the faith. And it will perhaps provide you even with some of the things you need to say to unbelievers about why you hold to a specific doctrine. systematic theology, Simon spoke about these this morning, where verses concerning the same topic in the faith, so for example, theology proper, the attributes of God, all of those grouped together, you work through them, and they give you an idea of the doctrines in the broad. Where do we come up with the idea of salvation, the way that we understand it in the Christian faith? Your pastor should have many of those. Ask him if you're working through a specific Bible book to recommend some, or even to borrow some if you don't have the means to get hold of them. Use them as a secondary resource. Don't read them first. Struggle with it yourself, and then you use that as a guide. I have up there the NIV Compact Bible Commentary by John Salheim. It's a little one that you can pack. Gives you an introduction to each book, and then concerns most of the verses, talks about them, talks about the difficult ones, and it's a great little resource. Invest in good audio teaching. This is the great thing about the times we live in. We have technology we can use, so when you're driving in the car, turn off the country music or whatever it is that you listen to, and put in a CD from a conference like this. Order something from Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. In fact, I think you can download their podcast for free onto your phone. This is Ravi is one of the greatest apologetic speakers of our time. He does a great job of balancing heart and mind. Invest in those sorts of things. Listen to good teaching. Consider full-time theological study. Not all of us are in the position to do that, money-wise or time-wise, but it is one of the most worthwhile things that you can spend your time and money on, and you don't have to do it in order to become a professor or a teacher. You can do it simply for your own edification. You don't have to have a pragmatic view of that sort of education. And so have a look at the, I have the SATs online on there. That won't help you. That's South African. But the seminary here where Simon and I studied, www.ses.edu. A lot of classes nowadays online, you can audit them, which means you don't have to write the papers or the exams, but you get the class material. You don't get the formal degree, but you do get the information. And so that's a great way to do it as well. Follow the links. As you listen and as you read, you'll discover one author quoting another, and you'll think, oh, this would be an interesting book, and then you jot it down. And before you know it, it's what we call the snowball effect. You'll have this massive list of books that you're wanting to read, and you'll think, why didn't I start this when I was 12? There are just so many wonderful things. So start a list like that. At the same time, start a question and answer list, questions that you hear people asking about the faith, questions that you wonder about. Write those down and search for the answers. Contact us if you need us to point you in the direction of a reference or pastor here at the church or any of the elders. There are men and women who have spent their lives on these sort of questions and answers to them. We should use them. Finally, let me end by giving you one such quotation. The book is Knowing God. Author is J.I. Packer. It's a great introduction to theology. He writes this in his introduction. He's trying to convince people to read this book, spend the time reading on theology. But wait a minute, someone says. Tell me this. Is our journey really necessary? In Spurgeon's day, we know people found theology interesting, but I find it boring. Why need anyone take time off today for the kind of study that you propose? Surely a layperson at any rate can get by without it. After all, this is the 21st century and not the 19th. A fair question. But there is, I think, a convincing answer to it. The questioner clearly assumes that a study of the nature and character of God will be unpractical and irrelevant for life. In fact, however, it is the most practical project that anyone can engage in. Knowing about God is crucially important for the living of our lives. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know about God. Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfold, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way, you can waste your life and lose your soul. Thank you for your time. Have we gone over? I think we're about right on time. I see some male folk wandering around out there. I don't know if they're waiting for us to finish, so I think I won't open the floor for questions now so that we can give people time to move around and get in here if they need to, but I will be around if there's anything you need to talk about. Thank you for your time.